But we're beginning a study of First Epistle of John this morning. You might remember that we preached through the Gospel of John a few years ago, but now we come to his first epistle. The Gospel and the three epistles were all written without a specific declaration as to who the author is. Now, most of the time when you sat down to write a letter, you tell people who it is that's writing the letter, but John didn't do that. John never identified himself explicitly as the author of these four works, but historically they have almost universally been attributed to him by the church. The early church recognized these writings as the writings of the Apostle John, and really among the true church, his authorship has never been seriously challenged. I want you to note that 1 John is entitled a general epistle in some of your Bibles. Some of them may not say that as the title, but it is a general epistle. My Bible says the first epistle general of John. And the question is, what does that mean? What does the word general mean? And it means that the book was not written to any one person or to any one church. Rather, it was intended to be distributed generally to the various churches. It's very likely that his epistle was carried to all the churches or to as many as they could get to. And it was read in the churches generally. If you turn over to 2 John, you'll find that this was not a general epistle. This was written to who John calls the First Lady and her children. And 3 John was written to a man by the name of Gaius. And so those were not general epistles. So 1 John is a general epistle. It was written by the apostle who has authority generally over the whole church, you see. And it contains great and monumental truth for all Christians and for all true churches. John probably wrote his gospel and his other books late in his life. Some estimate that the writing took place after A.D. 90. So time was passing along now. Jesus was crucified and then raised from the dead about 60 years ago. That's a long time, and to us, that's almost a lifetime. Paul has passed off the scene. It's likely that many or most of the other disciples had made their exit, and John is now an old man finishing up his ministry on the Lord's behalf. By the way, John wrote, besides the Gospel and the three epistles, he wrote one other book of the Bible, Revelation, and in that book he does identify himself as the writer of the book of Revelation. John, by the way, was one of the favorites of Jesus. You probably almost feel like you know him after reading the Gospels and so forth. Jesus called him the beloved disciple. Wouldn't that be nice? To be called beloved by Jesus. It appears that John had a very tender heart and a very devoted heart toward Christ. You might remember in the Old Testament that David was a man after God's own heart, and it appears that John was a man after Jesus' own heart in the New Testament. John was very privileged, by the way, to walk with Jesus for 3 years during his public ministry. John saw all the miracles of Jesus. My, how great that would have been. To see how great Jesus really was. I don't think even get a sense of all that Jesus did. John said this in his gospel. He said, if all the things that Jesus did were all written down, why, they'd fill all the books in the world. You see, we just have a few of them spattered around that we're told about. But John saw them all. He heard all of the sermons of Jesus. My, how great that would have been. John was one of the ones whom Jesus took up into the mountain, and when Jesus was transfigured. And so Jesus was quite privileged in that way. He was one of the ones who Jesus asked to go a little further in the garden, you remember? come on, John, and a couple others, you go with me a little further in the garden. And John witnessed the suffering of Jesus more closely than others. You might remember that John was the faster runner and outran Peter to the tomb after the resurrection. John was the one who was in the boat after the resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus was way up there on the shore. They could barely see a figure in the distance. But when Jesus shouted to them to cast their nets on the right side of the boat, and when their nets began to fill up, John was the one who said, "It is the Lord!" And now John sits down to write his epistle. There was a present danger in the churches, apparently. It appears that John was writing this epistle to combat a certain heretical teaching that had been influencing churches under his care. This was the great danger in the church, doctrinal heresy. It's one of the greatest dangers that will ever face the church. It was a great danger then. And John is writing this epistle to correct some of this heresy that is being infiltrated into the churches. By the way, you know, as long as doctrine is good, the church has a good chance of being healthy, don't you think? Good doctrine is what makes a healthy church. But when doctrine goes bad, there's a great, great danger in the church. Now, most of the apostles had now passed off the scene. Perhaps John was the last one standing, and he was making one last stand against these heretics who were denying Christ in many ways. John, you'll notice in his book, calls them antichrists in chapter 2 and verse 16 and in verse 22 of chapter 2 and also chapter 4 and verse 3. He just calls them antichrists. And it appears that John is writing specifically to combat these Gnostics who were infiltrating the churches and corrupting the doctrines concerning the person of Christ. That was the gravest error, in my opinion, that the Gnostics made. Their doctrine translated over into the person of Christ, you see. And so it was a very serious matter. The Gnostics had a lot of bad doctrine, as Brother Dan has been teaching us in Sunday school. But the most damaging of their doctrines concerned the very person of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. They taught that the divine and human could not be embodied in one person. That's just human thinking, you see. That's faulty human thinking. They said that the spirit is good and the flesh is bad, and so how can the two be mixed, you see? Essentially, they said that the divine spirit was very good, that human flesh was evil, and so they reasoned the divine Christ could not become incarnate. This is not what the Bible says, is it? The Bible clearly says that Christ, the God of heaven, became incarnate and took on human flesh, and yet the Gnostics say this is impossible. And of course, if you take that doctrine, the doctrine of the Gnostics, this undermines the entire plan of salvation. The whole basis for the atonement is that God became flesh and then paid the penalty for sin by His own substitutionary death. And so we're going to see in the first few verses of 1 John both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. Of course, theologians call Jesus, if they're good theologians, they call Him the theanthropic person. Have you ever heard it expressed like that? The theanthropic person. He is both theos, that's the Greek word meaning God, and He is anthropos, meaning that He's a man, a real man, fully man, man in every way, except for sin, of course. And John makes a big deal of these two concepts in this epistle. I want to talk to you briefly here this morning about the purposes of John in writing his epistle. You know, when you write a book or a letter, you generally have a purpose in writing. Maybe you have several purposes. And John had reasons for writing this epistle. First of all, you'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 4, John wrote so that their joy might be full. Do you see that? And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. It is interesting here that joy should be the thing that fills the Christian. That's good to know, isn't it? It's good to know that joy is a good thing. It's a proper thing. It's what should be in the Christian life. And John is writing that their joy might be full. Full joy. That's what we have in Christ. Now, when I was a kid, a little personal example, if you don't mind, Dad used to tell me to cut the backyard. And I would moan and groan. I hate that now. I wish I hadn't moaned and groaned. But I'd moan and groan, and I'd put it off as long as I could. And that backyard seemed like it spread out for 3 acres. By the way, I drove by it not too long ago. It's here in Memphis, out in Oak Haven subdivision, out there by the airport. They've actually removed the house now because the airport expanded. But I drove by it. I looked at that backyard. Why, it was probably no bigger than one section of this sanctuary. It seems tiny to me now, but it seemed big then when Dad said, cut the yard. But I thought it was very huge, and it took all of the joy out of life for me when Dad said, cut the yard today. But one day, Dad said, Bub, that's what he called me, Bub, back then. I was big brother. I was the oldest brother, best looking too, I would say. Dad said, Bub, how would you like to go to a Dodger game in a couple of weeks? He said, I'll take you to see Sandy Koufax pitch. Now, that dates me a little bit, doesn't it? Back in the 60s, you see, Sandy Koufax. Now, after I had raced through the house jumping and screaming with joy, I finally calmed down enough to come back and hug Dad. And I was so full of joy that nothing in the world mattered but that Dodger game. Dad said, Bub, would you cut the backyard for me today? I said, yes, sir. And I'll cut the front yard too. And I did. I cut the front and the back. Dad went to work. I went to the garage and got the lawnmower. And I worked all day long in the yard. I remember that day. And it was very joyful work. We had a housekeeper back then. Both my mom and dad worked. Actually, she was more of a kid keeper, I think. But we called her Aunt Olina. Aunt Olina was her name. She came out into the backyard after I'd been out there most of the day. And she saw me working out there. And she saw me whistling while I was working. And she said, what are you so happy about? And why are you happy on yard cutting day? And I said, Dad's taking me to see the Dodgers in a couple of weeks. And you know, there is an expectation in the Christian life that brings us great joy, isn't there? We're all going to a Dodger game very soon, you see. Much better than a Dodger game, but Brother John will be going to a Cardinal game. And we have reason to be full of joy as Christians. John says, these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. But then John had another purpose in mind. We find that in chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. That's another good thing to be engaged in the Christian life. It's to try to avoid sin. Let's not sin, you see. That's the expectation. This is the goal of the Scriptures, to encourage believers against sin. And by the way, if there's any doctrine that allows for sin, or any doctrine that encourages sin. It's a false doctrine. John had a very tender heart toward those who believed in Christ, and his goal was that they might have a right attitude toward sin. Sin is a big problem in the Christian life. God has saved us by sheer grace. And now we must have a right perspective concerning sin. And first and foremost, we should understand that our goal is to refrain from sin. I have a feeling that the Gnostics, some of them, said, look, it's okay whatever you do in the flesh, because the flesh is bad anyway. Just go ahead and indulge it. It's really the spiritual part of you that's really important. No, no. You're made a fleshly creature. And it's a part of you. Sin is not okay. But to avoid sin is what we are shooting for. That's the goal. And John is writing that we sin not. So we'll talk more about the issue of sin in the Christian life when we come to chapter 2. That's not going to be today, you understand. But also, John wrote so that believers might love one another. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. This is one of our great duties. One of our great duties as Christians, and particularly as church members, is to love one another. Obviously, we're to love our enemies, we're to love outsiders, but I think that we are to engage in special love for one another. He says in John 3:11, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This is a very grand message, isn't it? It's the greatest, well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. But the second is likened to it, and that is love one another. It would seem that this is one of the great distinguishing marks of a Christian. It marks you out as being different from everyone else in the world. And if you're destitute of this grace, if you don't love one another, then perhaps you should not consider yourself a Christian. It's so basic to who we are. If you don't love one another, then perhaps you're more like Cain, who slew his brother. It says in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we," what? "Love the brethren." That's a great test. "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." So John wrote this letter to encourage his readers to love one another. But also John wrote this epistle that we might know, and I mean know, that we have eternal life. Take a look at John 5:13. Do you ever lay awake at night wondering, am I really going to make it? Are the gates of heaven going to swing open and welcome me in? Well, the book of 1 John is written in large part to encourage us that we might know that we have eternal life. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." I want to ask you this morning, isn't it great that we can know? We don't have to wonder. We don't have to fear. But we can know. We can have full assurance that we have eternal life. But let me just say that you will have to look at the evidence. You'll have to look at the evidence to make sure that you have it. There is evidence that you are really a Christian. And if you consider the evidence, then you can be sure of your salvation. I come from a legal background, several years as an attorney. And when a prosecutor charges a man with a crime, he must have evidence. And when he goes in front of the judge, he must show the judge that there is evidence to support the charge. See, judge, here's the murder weapon, and let's tag this as exhibit number one. And here are the fingerprints which were found on the murder weapon. And here is the email which shows that the defendant had the intent to murder the victim. And the prosecutor lays out the evidence to the judge. Evidence is an important thing, wouldn't you agree? And in his epistle, John lays out the various tests which will give evidence that you really are a Christian. There's no sense in deceiving yourself, you see. I'm afraid that many, many people deceive themselves and they refuse to look at the evidence. I want to make it clear that none of these things will make you a Christian. None of these things that John is going to tell us about will make us a Christian. Only the sheer grace of God through faith will save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what Paul said. But then, when you do believe, your life will provide the evidence of your faith. So what are the evidences of true faith? What are the tests that will show whether or not we really know Christ? And I want to walk you through these very briefly. I won't do much commenting on them. Just show you in this epistle where they are. But take a look at chapter 1, please. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say... That's easy to do, isn't it? If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So the first test is, are you walking in the light? We'll talk about that more when we come to it. Take a look at verse 9 now. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is what? Not in us. Confession of sin is an evidence that you belong to Him. Take a look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 3 says, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we do what? Keep His commandments. So you see, look at the evidence in your life. Are you keeping the commandments? Are you doing well in that regard? It's an evidence of your faith. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Did I read the right verse? Yes, 2, 9 through 11. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Wouldn't it be a sad thing if there was a bunch of hate in the church? Just can't stand this brother. I kind of like him, but not him so much. Wish he wasn't even a part of the church. Think I'll have an argument with him after church. Think I'll try to embarrass him in front of the others. You see, that doesn't belong in the church, does it? That doesn't even belong in the kingdom of Christ. Look at chapter 3, same point. Chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Don't deceive yourselves. If your heart is full of hate, you're abiding in death. Take a look at chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is what? That means that God has regenerated you. You're born of God if you're loving the brethren and you know God. So that's another test. There are many more tests in the book of 1 John. Take a look at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world. Are you loving the world this morning? Well, be careful. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is what? Not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So, the evidence of your salvation is whether you love the world or not. Take your eyes off the world. Don't love it. Don't grasp after it. Let it go. You belong somewhere else. Chapter 2, verse 22. Here's a great test. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Now that's the Gnostics in a nutshell there, you see. This man, Jesus, can't possibly be the Christ because he has a human body. He has flesh and bones, and we know that flesh and bones is evil. Not in Jesus, it wasn't. So he that acknowledges that Jesus, this man from Nazareth, this man that's walking around in a human body, if you deny that he's the Christ, what does it say? You're a liar. And you're an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whatever you do, hold on to this man Jesus as the divine Son of God and as your Savior. There's another test that's found in chapter 3 and verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. That's the Gnostics. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And therefore, there should be some good doing. There should be some doing good in your life, some doing of righteousness as an evidence of your salvation. Take a look at chapter 3 and verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, that's confuses us a little when we see that. But the idea is that you're not a habitual sin doer, you see. The present tense in the Greek many times has the idea of habitually doing. And that's the idea here. You are not, if you're a Christian, a habitual sin doer. You're getting better day by day. And so not committing sin habitually is an evidence of your salvation. Look at chapter 3 and verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. The idea in that those couple of verses there is that if you have a good conscience, it's a good sign. Do you know that God has given you a conscience? God has given you the Holy Spirit. And when something's wrong in your life, there's a conflict going on there. He pulls on you. He tugs on you. Sometimes we call it conviction, don't we? And your conscience is not at ease when you're doing wrong. And so having a good conscience is a good evidence that you belong to Him. Chapter 4 and verse 2. Hereby know you that the Spirit of God, hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. You see Gnosticism? You see him fighting Gnosticism here? He says, if you admit that the divine Son of God came in the flesh, that's a good sign for you. chapter 4 and verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. John is speaking as an apostle here. He's saying, we the apostles are of God, and he that knoweth God hears who? Us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Did you know that God gives you the spirit and you can discern the truth? And therefore it's a good sign. If you come and you hear the word of God preached and you attest to it in your soul, you see, and you say, that's right. I hear it and I know it's true. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus, this man Jesus, is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. So not only must you believe that Jesus is a man, you see, you must believe that he's God. He's both. Chapter 5 and verse 4. You see, I'm racing through these tests, but we're going to cover these when we come to them. Chapter 5 and verse 4 says, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Did you know that your faith will persevere till the very end if you belong to Christ? If you're born of God and given the Spirit of God, you will overcome the world no matter what happens. No matter what circumstances will befall you, no matter what evil persecutions may come your way, your faith will stand the test of time and you'll be sitting in here worshiping Christ until the day you die. Chapter 5 and verse 12, here's the real test. Chapter 5 and verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's the ultimate test there. Do you have the Son of God? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you embrace him? Do you confess him? Do you profess him? That's the key. Do you have the Son? All of these tests we're going to consider when we study this book of 1 John. Now, I want to briefly get into the exposition of this book in our last few minutes. And first of all, we're going to take a look at the person of Jesus Christ. And what greater thing could we look at? What greater thing could John have begun his epistle with other than the person of Christ? This is the most important subject of the Bible. Jesus is the creator of the world, you understand. Jesus sustains the world by His awesome power. Jesus is the great and majestic centerpiece of redemption. The whole universe was created by Him and for Him, according to Colossians 1:16. We tend to think that this universe is all about us, don't we? I kid with Sebastian, but really I'm not kidding. He thinks he's the king of the world, you see. And so do we. If anything in this world doesn't affect us, then we're barely concerned about it. But this universe was created for the benefit of Jesus Christ and for His enjoyment and for His glory. We are merely His grateful subjects. The universe is about Christ. And so the subject of His person is very important and vital to our understanding of the universe and the whole concept of redemption. You cannot know what this universe is all about without knowing about Jesus Christ. I want you to see, first of all, that Jesus is the Word in verse 1. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the what? Word of life. He is the Word. There's a lot in intimated here when John says that Jesus is the Word. A word, as you know, is an instrument of communication. That's how we communicate with one another. It's how intellectual creatures communicate. If we want to tell someone something, we open our mouths and we speak with words. And God was anxious to communicate with His creatures. And the very best way for God to communicate with us was to send His own Son. And John calls this Son the Word. When we saw the Son, we said, "Oh, that's what God is like." God said more to us by sending His Son than He could have written in 10,000 books. So in essence, God opened up His mouth and He spoke, and Jesus was the Word that He spoke. If Jesus is the Word, then the Father is the speaker. Christ is the very Word of God, and John calls Jesus the Word in his gospel, and also here in 1 John. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But also notice in our text in verse 1 that Jesus is the Word of life. Do you see that? The Word of life. Jesus is called the Word of life because life is at His very essence. Life is so much a part of His essence that John said in his gospel, "In Him was life." Jesus is the origin of all life, you do understand. Life was in Him, and if there is to be any other life whatsoever, then it must come from Him. There is no life on this planet or anywhere else that did not originate with Christ. You have life in you because He gave it to you. I suppose we could say that we have life in us. We are a living being. But we don't have life in us like Christ had it in Him. He has it as an essential part of His being. His life is uncaused by anything. And His is the source of all other life. But I want you to notice in verse 1 that He is not only just the Word of life, but He is the eternal life. Do you see that in verse 1? "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of life." Verse 2 now, "For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life." That which was from the beginning, he says. One of Satan's favorite strategies is to diminish Christ. Have you ever noticed that? What Satan loves to do is to diminish Christ in your mind and in your heart so that you say things like, "Well, He's not really God. He's not really like the Father. He's just an emanation from the Father. He's a created being of the Father." No, no. Christ created everything, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Satan tries to diminish Him in every way. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus is not God. I don't know where they get it, but before He lived on the earth, they say He was the angel Michael. He was a created being who came into existence in some point of time. But what does our text say? "That which was from the beginning." The Mormons, by the way, say that Jesus is a created being. At some point, Jesus was created. But our text says "that which was from the beginning." Almost all religions except Christianity deny the divinity of Jesus Christ and His eternity. But our text says, that which was from the beginning. If you go back to John's Gospel, John is even more clear and more forceful as to the eternity and the divinity of Jesus. Look at John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. This suggests that at the very moment of creation, that is, at the beginning of this world, Jesus already existed. He was. In the beginning was the Word. Furthermore, John tells us that Jesus created all things, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's John 1:3. But look, at the moment of creation, Jesus was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and He was with God. Jesus created all things. Nothing was created except by Him. And at the very moment of creation, He was with God. But John goes even further in John 1:1. And the Word was, what? God. This is just an absolute declaration of the Scriptures that Jesus was God. So if anyone denies the divinity of Christ, he denies the Scriptures which declare that He was God. We recently in Sunday school studied the attributes of God, and one of those attributes is His eternity. Do you remember? There is no beginning to God. There is no end to God. There is no cause to God. Rather, He is the cause of all things. And John claims that Jesus existed from the beginning. Jesus did not come into existence. Rather, He existed. So Jesus is the Word. He is the Word of life. He is the eternal Word of life. And we see last that Jesus is the eternal life manifested in human form. Do you see that? A very great gulf exists between the eternal Creator and the creature. God is infinite and we are finite. His intellect and wisdom so exceeds ours that no comparison can be made. He is from all eternity, and we were created in the course of time. It seems, given that great disparity, that we could not possibly comprehend the nature and the attributes of God. Who can possibly know the eternal God? This is what it implies in the Old Testament when it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How can we possibly conceive of God? How can we get our arms around Him? He's too big for us. He's too great for us. He's too vast for us. But wait. What if God became a man and showed us for Himself what He was like? This is almost unthinkable, that the eternal God could become like the creature. It's a very startling thing to think about, but this is exactly what Jesus did in order to redeem His people. He became a man in order to pay a man's penalty for sin. He became a man so that He could step into your place. He became a man so that He could suffer for you. He became a man so that His blood could be spilt. He became a man so that He could satisfy the just requirements of God on your behalf. The Father can now smile favorably on you because Jesus became a man and stepped into your shoes. But the Gnostics said it is impossible for God to become a man. And the Gnostics were invading the churches and teaching that this man, Jesus, could not possibly be both God and man. I want to tell you something this morning. If Jesus is not both God and man, then you are on your way to an eternal hell. Your only hope is if Jesus was God and then became a man. Your only hope is in the only way. Some people pull the rug out from under their own salvation by disclaiming the divinity of Christ. They say Jesus was only a man. He wasn't really God. If that's the case, you don't really have a Savior. Others say Jesus was not really a man. He took on a manly form. He took on the appearance of a man, but it was just an illusion. He didn't really have flesh and bones and blood running through his veins. He wasn't really like us. Oh no, Jesus was both God and man at the same time. In our text, we clearly see both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. I want you to look at verse 1. I know I'm over just a minute or two. This clearly shows the awesome divinity of Jesus when it says, that which was from the beginning. And in verse 2, look what John says, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. Jesus existed from the beginning. He was that eternal life. And he was with the Father. John leaves no doubt that this man Jesus was the eternal God. And in his gospel, John simply declares that Jesus was God. But now in our text, John will show us something very startling indeed. That eternal being who existed with the Father from all eternity and who was God in his very essence became a man. And he showed himself to men. Look what John says. John says, we heard him. We spent 3 years hearing Jesus speak. We heard his sermons. We heard his prayers. We heard his daily discourses. And John had every reason to believe that Jesus was truly a man because he heard him. But look, he also saw him. John looked him over. John saw Jesus and reports that Jesus truly was a man. He was like all other men except without sin. But even more than this, John says we handled him. We got close enough to touch him. We felt of him. And he had a real body. If they put their fingers to his wrists, they could feel the blood pumping. If they put their hands to his chest, they could feel the heart beating. The apostles clearly perceived through all of their senses that the eternal God had become a man. And then what did the apostles do? Why, they told us about it in verse 3, you see. We tell it unto you exactly what we've seen. Now, you and I weren't there to see it, and so we need some eyewitnesses to tell us about it. And we put great stock in the word of the apostles because they were there. They saw it for themselves. 12 of them saw it for themselves. And John is now reporting to us that Jesus was both God and man. Do you believe it? And did you know that this is the only way of salvation? Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Jesus reaches up with one hand and holds the hand of the Father and he won't let go. And he reaches down and he holds the hand of the believer. And you have fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ, the mediator, you see. Verse 3, we'll conclude with this. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What a great Savior we have, who is both God and man. What a salvation that God devised. Would you bow with me, please?